Good morning, and welcome to New Crossing Church. Hope you're all doing well. That's the thing about church is we get to come whether we're doing well or we're struggling, and God's who he is, and he's faithful in his love, and we meet with him and trust him. And you can be opening up your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We will be looking at verses 18 through 35. And before we begin, I want to pray. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for us. I want to pray for the nation. And because as we face difficulties, sometimes we're wondering where God is in all this. And in our own family, my beloved mom, Jill's mom from England, has died this week. But she's died peacefully in a nursing home. And yet, for us, believers, we know that she has just gone to sleep because we will see her again. And Jill and I are looking forward to that day. And I appreciate all the prayers you've been giving our family. But we also need to be praying for Minneapolis with the evil of George Floyd's death and the riots and the call for justice. And it's certainly a call for prayer. And we also need prayer for our own hearts as we enter into this story this morning. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bring our hearts before you. And Lord, you ask for it all. You ask for the laughter. You ask for the tears. We come in the name of Jesus who, Lord, you showed us death has no hold on those who put their faith in you. And so we rejoice in our mom from England and the strong, what a beautiful, elegant, strong in faith woman, and for me a mother-in-law, and she's precious to our family, and I do pray for the family, let there be comfort and peace in a time like this. And Lord, I also pray for the injustice that has happened in Minnesota, Lord, and this is not the first time. And we, Lord, this is evidence of the broken, fallen world that we live in, the evidence of evil, and the need for you, Jesus Christ, to come and transform hearts. But we do pray for them, and Lord, that the violence will end, the racism will end. And Lord, we know that won't completely happen until you come again, but we will fight for these things. And so we lift up our nation as we go through pandemic and just the experience of evil. And we pray that now that your words will lift up our hearts and give us hope. And we pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters, our African-American brothers and sisters, our Latino, our Asian, Lord, we want your spirit to knit our family together in unity. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So this morning, as we're in this sermon series, Paradigm Shift, we do find ourselves in times in this journey of faith. We find difficulty with our faith. And because it requires a large amount of trust in Jesus and in God. And I find most challenging this journey is when there's doubts about God that creep into my soul. And I even see some nodding of those that are here this morning. And so walking out the life of faith needs something. It needs Jesus' blessing. And we're kind of in the beginnings here in Luke 7 of discovering, if we're reading it for the first time, who this Messiah is. And we've been introduced to the 12 disciples, but they're kind of new at this journey of faith, really. And they're still kind of starry-eyed and have not run up against hard times yet. Their time will come. Their crisis of faith will come at the cross. But what's interesting is that we're about to meet one here in this New Testament gospel who has believed in Jesus as the Messiah for a long time. And but now he is facing his greatest trial to trust this is true. And so what I'd like to do is we will be looking at verses 18 through 35 this morning. And within this, there are three lessons that Jesus is going to teach us. But I need to set this up just by us first reading verses 18 through 23. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, now to give us understanding and discernment of these things, for they are spiritual. Amen. The disciples of John, and it's, by the way, this is John the Baptist. John was filled with the Spirit at conception. Prophecies were spoken over him. He was the forerunner of the coming of the Messiah. When he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God," and didn't feel worthy to untie his sandals or baptize him, but he did. We'll get into that. So now we find John the Baptist in a place where he is in danger of becoming offended by Jesus. And that's what this sermon is titled, Offended by Jesus. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And all these things, when you hear that, you pause and back up and all these. So John still has disciples that are following him, but at the same time, they're beginning to follow Jesus at this also. And maybe they're reporting the Sermon on the Plain that we've just heard, the teachings of Jesus. Certainly they're reporting in most what recently happened with the centurion servant being healed, and the widow's son being raised from the dead. And so there's all these things that are coming back to John to report on what Jesus is saying and doing. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, if you've been reading the stories of John, that sounds ironic, like you're the ones that were introducing us to him. And you are the one saying you're not the Messiah, but he is. And then verse 20, when the men had come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you," saying, and it's the exact words again, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" It's repeated verbatim to offer emphasis and the importance of this question that is on this man. Where is John right now? Prison. We learned that Herod threw him in prison because John was speaking against Herod's wickedness and Herod taking his brother's wife into his own bed. Verse 21, "Shall we look for another?" Verse 21, "In that hour, he," being Jesus, "healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have news preached about them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" That last verse, verse 23, is the key verse. And blessed is the one, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Only in avoiding the trap of offense will you receive the blessing you need from Jesus in this journey you're walking in faith. And let me just say that again. I want you to, if you forget everything else, only in the avoiding the trap of offense will you receive the blessing of Jesus that you need. So how do we avoid this trap? Well, Jesus gives us three lessons. And we just read the first lesson. And so with each lesson, there's a point he's making. And the first point he's making, the lesson he's teaching us is, tell me about your doubts. Tell me about the doubts you are having. I want to hear them. And so the first lesson in avoiding the trap of offense is to tell Jesus. Now, unmet, but it doesn't begin with an offense. It always begins with unmet expectations. You know, it's kind of like, I expected this of you, God. Or I expected this of you, Jesus, or even someone you know. And it becomes a disappointment. So we were disappointed. But the disappointment can lead us into doubt. And the doubt is about that person and what they're doing or saying. And if the doubt is unresolved, the doubt turns into an offense. Now, an offense, by definition, is any time we are resentful or feel hurt or even angry by something someone has said or done. Okay? Now, in some of your Bibles, you may not have the word offense. You might have turned away words that are in that sense of I'm walking away, I'm struggling. But I love the word offense because it captures an attitude about Christ. And the Greek word used here refers to something called a bait stick. And a bait stick is something used for trapping an animal. Okay? It's, you know, it's the stick that entices them into the trap and they get caught. And so that's what an offense does. It's a trap, and certainly one that we can walk into naturally, or one that Satan tries to lead us into, because Satan is trying to always steal, kill, and destroy our relationship with God and each other. The author John Bevere says, the greater the expectation, the greater the offense. So who do you hold up with the greatest expectation? Let's start lower. Let's start like with your 8-year-old son. And he finds on the, during this pandemic, a joke. And it's what we know to be a potty joke. But are you offended by your 8-year-old son? No. Because you expect that to happen. And you want to teach them, you know, why maybe that, why you suppress the laughter, why that maybe is a joke they shouldn't be sharing. But let's increase that level of expectation. And let's say it's your spouse. And certainly we place some of our greatest expectations on our spouse, and therefore easily can be offended by them. So this week, Jill's brother in England sent Jill a COVID-19 joke, and it was a little crass. It was a cartoon. It was funny but embarrassing, and you know, and it was fine though, you know, and it's good to laugh. But then some friends came over, and she pulled out her phone and shared this, what I felt was an inappropriate cartoon, with our friends, and I have such high expectations of my wife that I was offended. I cannot believe, she's now laughing, I can't believe you're showing our friends that joke. Now, as I thought about it, it's like, well, Jill is actually from England. And England has a different sense of humor. And so then I became offended by Great Britain. Because they call themselves great, but they have offensive humor. And so as you go up in your expectations, the greater the offense, and I became greatly offended. And right up there with spouses could be your expectations of the pastor, right? And because maybe we think well, about me, I'm talking about me, you know, but I'm holy, I certainly should be more perfect, and so like in when we have classes that introduce people to the church and also kind of what it means to be a member, I always say, I want you to know one thing, your pastor will let you down. I will not meet your expectations. And you know, we all nod and agree with those thoughts and but we don't know until the opportunity presents itself, right? And Jesus, when he showed up on the scene, was loved by most people. And but what happened as time went on? Did he get more or less enemies? He got more enemies. And you think, well, wait, wouldn't the more they got to know him, it's like, wait a second, you're taking offense here. You just need to get to know me more, right? And it's like, no, the more you got to know Jesus, the more offended people became. And boy, when you go from spouse or pastor to God, you know, he doesn't go, I'm a great God. He's like, I'm perfect. And so our expectations on him, you know, are a billion times the expectations you have of someone you respect a lot. So he holds the highest expectation of all. And when Jesus starts helping people understand that he is the Messiah, this is why then people begin to have doubts and get entrapped by offenses. So examples of disappointments that we can have, which are not the same as offenses, but this is something that we all face, including me. Have you ever, we ever say, God, why did you let me get sick? You know, don't you love me? Why did you let me get fired? The one we all have felt or heard, if you're such a loving God, why would you let someone I love die, right? These are some of the expectations we carry. Or why are you not giving me success in blank? Fill in the blank, you know. Why are you not giving me more success in my career? I put my faith in you. Why do I not have more success in my relationships, in my marriage? Why am I not a better parent? I thought you're God and you want me to succeed, right? Why are you not making any of this easier, God? After all, I'm doing everything you asked me to do. Why is this all so difficult? Why is there difficulty in my calling, in the ministry you gave me? Didn't you want me to do this in the first place? I'm offended, God. Well, you're in good company because many of the great heroes in the Old and New Testament, our heroes of faith, struggled with doubts. And so I say that so you understand that doubts are not bad. What's dangerous, if they get lodged in our heart, they are not dealt with and become offenses towards God. Because then we miss out on the blessing he wants to give us. So if we were to look at John the Baptist, he has finding himself in a hard and dark place in his soul. I mean, not just literally in a prison. He has preached that he is bringing this baptism of water, a baptism of repentance from sins. He called all different people in different walks of life to walk out what's right in relation to others. But he also said that the one that comes after him is greater and would baptize us with the Holy Spirit in fire. And you can find that in Luke 3, verse 17. But I want to show you or read one part of this, because after he talks about the fire in 17, he says, speaking of the Messiah, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so that fire is certainly a refining fire for those who put their faith in him, but it is also a fire of judgment for those who reject and take offense at God in their soul. And so John the Baptist is anticipating that the one following him would continue his ministry, but even be more successful. And so, but he's in prison because he stood up against Herod and Herod's evilness, the ruler of the land. And so he's also anticipating this Jesus has come against not just Herod, but the evil of Rome and usurp that authority and bring God's kingdom and rule physically. And it would be visible, right? And so he wasn't the only one that took on these expectations. And Jesus is not meeting his expectations as a spiritual hero. It's kind of like those movies when you watch, you know, a movie with a hero in it and somebody ultimately meets them, you know, and a superhero or whatever it might be. And it's like, you're shorter than I expected. And so Jesus is smaller than John expected in his own eyes. John's like, I thought you'd be bigger, you know. And he's wondering, where's this kingdom of God? I'm not seeing it. And he's still seeing evil and corruption. Aren't we still, man, even this week, are we still not seeing evil and corruption in our land? And why isn't Jesus doing something about it? And not only that, when he looks at his own piety, and John was pious, you know, he lived this ascetic lifestyle of self-denial and not drinking and no indulgence in anything. And he looks at Jesus, and Jesus is like, party! And he's happy, and John's all serious, and it's like, this can't be the Messiah. This is not what I expected. And now we would say God to be. We didn't expect this. And so John is in danger of taking offense by what Jesus, in his case, is not doing. And so it's not always just what God does that could offend us, but what Jesus isn't doing. And so his doubt becomes this trap, potential trap that could prevent him from the blessing. Did you catch that? In verse 23, it's another beatitude. We all heard about the beatitudes of Christ that are preached on the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, but here is an additional beatitude that Jesus wants to give us. But he warns us, you know, the danger of missing out on that. And so Jesus is saying, tell me, did you, it was almost like a prayer. John actually sent his disciples on his behalf to ask Jesus the question, are you for real, Jesus? You know, and it's like, I like that. He's asking the source. He's bringing his doubts to Jesus. And Jesus gives him two answers. And the first answer is external. It's what John can see with his eyes when he tells them, and go tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. You see, John is a prophet of God, and John knew that he was walking in the steps of Elijah and calling God's people to turn away from the temptations of the world and their self-centeredness and turn back to God, just like Elijah did in 1 Kings. But he also, I'm sure Jesus is reminding him of the prophecies of Isaiah, who also prophesied of one that would prepare the way. And in Isaiah 35, I think Jesus, and it's intentional, because part of when we have doubts about God, we look at the evidence of the goodness of God in our world. There is goodness. It's not all evil. Sometimes we forget that, even in the smallest things, the smile of a child, you know, the kindness of a friend. But also, we have the scriptures. This is also the evidence that God can be trusted. And so in Isaiah 35, I wonder if John was reminded of that, the fulfillment of the prophecy when it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, verse 6, and then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And it goes on. And these are words of blessings that the Messiah would bring. But what I hope is that John would then look and remember verse 4 that preceded it. It says, say to those who have an anxious heart. Do you have an anxious heart right now? Be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. So, John, if he read those words, will understand that the beginning of that is happening, but the fullness of it is not yet here, because Jesus still has to come again before that day of judgment against evil and when all things are set right. Amen? So his second answer moves from external to internal when he says, don't take offense. And like I said, some of those translations say turn away or stumble, but think of it as, man, don't get trapped. Don't let your doubts turn into something that will keep you from your faith in me. Jesus' second answer may sound like a rebuke, but it's not. It's an encouragement. It's a blessing for John's soul, because he will, this kind of answer, John hears that and it says, yeah, he said, blessed are those who are not offended. And it makes one search one's soul like, okay, I got to meditate on that. And so I believe in that place of quietness, which we all need when we have our doubts. Don't run away from your doubts. God's not bothered by them. He's not troubled when you struggle. Don't run, but get quiet and bring that before him. Tell him about it. Jesus promises kingdom blessings for the one who begins to speak those out loud in a prayer. John's disciples were a walking prayer to say to Jesus, are you for real? I'm struggling because you're not meeting my expectations in this situation. But tell them. So the question is, what expectations in life is Jesus not meeting for you right now? Where are your doubts? And most importantly, have you told Christ about them? So, second lesson, verses 24 through 30. Jesus says, surrender to me your self-righteous attitude. Oh, this is going to be fun, right? Verses 24 through 30. When John's messengers had gone, so it's after, Jesus waits until John's messengers leave. And I think it's intentional. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the man? By the wind? It's a rhetorical question that's assuming a no. In other words, did you go out to see some weak, unstable man in the wilderness? No. You went to see a prophet that is strong in God. And then he goes on to say, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Oh, and I didn't, what did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed? A reed shaken by the wind? What did then you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are kings and courts. Kind of like, are you looking for a celebrity? Is that what you were looking for? Are you looking for a standout person that just looks very impressive? Again, the implication is no. So then in verse 26, Jesus says, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Pause there for a moment in that, because Jesus is now quoting the prophet Malachi 3:1. But what's fascinating in John's ministry of preparing the way for the Messiah, Jesus quotes this Malachi 3:1, but he changes one word, because in Malachi it reads, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before me. So God is speaking through Malachi and says, before me. Jesus changes it to who will prepare your way before you. In other words, his point is the Messiah is now standing right in front of you. He's with you. But then he goes on in verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared, God is just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. This baptism that Jesus is speaking about is the baptism of John, yet it is also Jesus' baptism. Jesus himself preached a message of repentance, but then he took it beyond that and talked about the blessing of the Holy Spirit that's to come, the grace God offers us. But in this, I think it's fascinating that he is saying, who is greatest in the kingdom? So who's John greater than? Everybody before him. John is greater than Moses? Yeah. John is greater than Elijah? Yeah. He's greater than Isaiah? Yeah. I mean, what did John do? I didn't see him part the sea. I didn't see him call fire down from heaven like Elijah on the sacrifices. Yet, Jesus is saying, John is greater because he is the last one of the Old Testament covenant of that era. He is the one that is introducing us to the Messiah. And then the Messiah comes. And so he is greater than these guys, these amazing heroes of the Old Testament. And then Jesus says, and you're greater than John. You're greater than Moses. You're greater than David. You're greater than Elijah. You're greater than, you know, these guys. If you are in the kingdom of God, right? Because even though John was introducing Jesus physically, you have more intimacy with the Lord if you're in his kingdom. You have greater intimacy than even John with God. And that's an astounding, wonderful gift. And that's the first blessing, is we find our forgiveness of our sins and intimacy with the Lord. Now, the tax collectors are saying, this is awesome. They think this is great news, and they're saying God is right. And what they mean by that is you know, God is just. What they mean by that is God is right, and it's like, amen. In other words, who gets to enter the kingdom of God? We've been waiting for, you know, hundreds and thousands of years for the promised kingdom to come. And it's not just the elite. It's not the celebrities. It's not the religious. It's even tax collectors. And tax collectors, it singles them out because they are the least likely in the eyes of the Jews to ever enter the kingdom of God. And guess who's actually especially, what tax collector do we know about that's probably really glad to hear this news? That he is going to be greater than John, who is greater than all the prophets of the Old Testament. What's his name? Matthew. Matthew was one of the tax collectors. And how offensive that must be. And Matthew's going, amen, Jesus, you preach it to him, man. You give it to them, right? And the Pharisees are taking offense at all this. What do you mean even tax collectors, the worst of sinners, get to be the greatest in the kingdom? You know, they're not even pious like we are. And I'm offended that you would even let one become a disciple who's going to be a leader in the kingdom of God. And how often we can even feel that way in the church. We could become offended by the, you know, men and women we think don't deserve to be gifted and called to great things, let alone saved, you know. And it's just like, what are you doing, God? I struggle with who you call into those positions, right? And so the Pharisees reject God's way. It's kind of like saying, this is ridiculous. And they justified themselves in their arrogant attitudes, in their assumption that they know better than Jesus of what should be right with God's religion. And they're offended by a grace that's so amazing that would let the lowlifes enter the kingdom and have positions of authority. And it's this attitude of self-assurance that, one, I'm always right. And I will not listen, even if God shows up himself, which he was. Even when he shows up, I just won't believe it. And that's taking on an offense. They are presumptuous. And that is the attitude of self-righteousness, that you cannot be wrong. Listen to Romans 2:4. I know we all know, you know, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance, right? We all hear that. But do you know what the full verse reads, what comes before those words? It says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So repentance is another way of saying surrender. When we surrender our self-righteous attitude to Christ, then we avoid the trap of offense and receive that blessing we so need. So let me ask, what attitude needs surrendering? Where are you experiencing Jesus' kindness? Because he's showing it, not just to believers, to the world. God is showing his kindness. Jesus is trying to come into people's life, your life, my life. He's showing this kindness to lead us to a place where we go, I am a sinner. And we don't. And Jesus going, I know, I've been trying to tell you, but you were so offended when I said it. And we go, I'm sorry, Jesus, I surrender and I want your forgiveness. I want mercy. I want the kingdom of God. And now the doors of heaven are thrown wide open and you get to enter. Third lesson we find in verses 31 through 35, a small parable with something Jesus wants to tell us. And this lesson Jesus is saying, ruthlessly trust me in everything. So let's read verse 31 to 35. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of,'" what is that? A friend of what? Tax collectors. It is intentional. Jesus is pulling out the worst case, and he's saying, "Look, I'm a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Verse 35, "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." You see, when he gives us this little parable, you imagine a marketplace where there are children gathered. But there's two kinds of children that Jesus is using as an example. And in this parable, it's those who are childish because they are offended by God. They don't want to hear what Jesus has to say, and so it is a picture of brats, of children, and they're in the marketplace and they're saying, "We tried to do a happy game and you didn't want to play our game, and then we're trying to be serious and mournful and weep, and you don't join that game either. You don't play right. You don't play by our rules, Jesus." Richard Foster, in a book, and I borrowed the idea of ruthlessly trust Jesus, saying ruthlessly trust me, from a book by Brennan Manning called The Ruthless Trust. And Richard Foster, in the intro of this book, I think really captures what's important to understand, because this is so important in our culture today still, to understand that to take in this lesson Jesus is trying to offer us. And he says about Manning ties the word ruthless to the word trust. Ruthless trust. It's a juxtaposition that at first glance startles us. For ruthlessness refers to action that is without pity. But it is right here that we catch our first glimpse into Manning's ingenious approach to this topic. For by calling us to ruthless trust, he is really standing against all the self-pity that plagues modern culture. He's calling us to a trust that stoutly refuses to regard self-interest as the highest good in life. This book, in fact, is a frontal attack on all egocentric hyphenated self-sins of our day. Self-indulgence, self-will, self-service, self-aggrandizement, self-gratification, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, and the like. Manning calls this decisive movement into a radical trust into God's second conversion. In other words, you know, as I was implying, when we first start our journey, like the 12 disciples, we're starry-eyed, and we trust, "Oh, I trust you, God. I trust you for my salvation. I trust you, I trust you." But then we kind of need this second conversion when things get tough and we have our doubts about what God's doing or what he's not doing, who Jesus is. Matter of fact, I kind of think of it as that we need, if we want the blessings of Christ, we can't take offense at Jesus. And you're going, "Wait, Christ and Jesus are the same, right?" Christ is the prophesied Messiah, and he is the one we now know to be God. But when the people in Jesus' day took a look at him, they struggled bringing these two things together, and they struggled to trust him. So the tax collectors are are childish because they will not trust Jesus. They want God on their terms. And how often do we do that? I can't tell you how these lessons of John the Baptist I've had to walk through so many times myself, you know, even as a pastor, because, you know, it's like, whoa, look at all the sacrifices I've made. Look at how I'm trying to use your gifts. I'm trying to follow my calling, and therefore, God, I know these are good things, and you should just, you know, let it just be, meet all my expectations, right? And we do that in so many areas of our life, from ministry, like I said, relationships, our jobs. And what's needed is this ruthless trust where there's this denial of all these hyphenated selves that we have. Does that make sense? But what we can have instead of childish in our attitude towards Christ is a childlike trust in Jesus. So we either do some soul searching for faith and accept Jesus on his terms, or our doubts will grow into these offenses that one of two things will happen. Because even in John we read, believers walked away from Jesus. So we reject him and walk away. But if we're afraid of not having this Christian religion, we'll just remake God into, remake Jesus into the image we want him to be so that he's more palatable, right? So the point is, trust leads us out of our dark, lonely prisons. Because we believe Jesus is with us, even in our times of doubt. I hope, I'm going to say it again, doubt is not wrong for a Christian to have. But what do we do with it? Tell him. Jesus is saying, tell me about your doubts. We surrender our attitude of self-righteousness and self-reliance and self all these other things. And then we ruthlessly trust him. Jesus says, trust me. He tells that to the disciples right before his crucifixion. They now know that Jesus' plan is death and this on the cross. And Peter can't handle that, and he tells Jesus, you're wrong, and Jesus is going, you're going to deny me, and Peter's like, I can't handle that, and it's like, no, and it's like he can't accept what Jesus is telling him. But Jesus says to Peter and all the disciples in John 14:1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. That word believe is trust. He's saying, trust in God. Trust also in me. That's what we need if we're going to get led out of our dark prisons. You see, these blessings that come when we put our faith, our trust, our believing in Christ, these are not more than just blessings of forgiveness. This becomes adoptions as sons and daughters of Abba Father who loves you. These blessings become inheritance of eternal life and the inheritance of the kingdom of God because we've entered in it, and all the resources and authority of the kingdom become ours because we trust the Father, Son, Jesus Christ. The blessing even becomes the discipline of a loving Father who's trying to grow and deepen our spiritual faith. And so faith is not static. It's either diminishing or growing more, and we want it to grow. So our Father disciplines us for our good. And the blessings are his strength in our weaknesses. It's the blessing of strength that overcomes all obstacles. It's the blessing of hope. It's the blessing of his righteousness, even when we still are sinners. These are the blessings that an offense can block in our lives. Are you with me? Because Jesus is with you. I'm going to finish with an example, and that is Jeremiah of the Old Testament. And Jeremiah is a man that was in chapter 1. He's a young man. And he is given great promises that would create such expectations if you and I were given these promises. And actually, you and many of us are given similar promises. But in Jeremiah 1, God tells him that he's been called before birth, and God has a plan for you before you were born. He tells Jeremiah, don't be afraid, for he literally says, don't be afraid, I am with you. And then 30 tells him, I have set you over nations. Now, what kind of expectation would you have with that? What's interesting is, and we're not going to read it, but in Jeremiah 20, we read that later he accuses God of deceiving him and curses the day he was born. All right? Here's somebody that the ministry's not going the way he expected. And he's got his doubts. And you might say, well, that actually sounds like he's taken offense. And maybe he is. The thing is, God, and he's the only one that can do it, lead you even if you enter into offense. But it takes God. But what I wanted to read for you is from a letter he wrote called Lamentations. And I just want to read a few verses, not the whole chapter, but in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And so keep in mind what I just told you about this man with all these expectations and then disillusioned, deeply disillusioned with God. And he says, I am a man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. And I could read on, and there's a long list. He is definitely telling God of his doubts and his complaints. That's what a lament is. And it is appropriate to do so. But if you keep reading, and then you find, and we won't read all of it, but I want to ask you, have you ever heard of the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness? Raise your hands. Yeah? It's a beautiful old hymn. And do you know who was the inspiration for this hymn of hope, this hymn of faith and trust? Jeremiah. He inspired and even penned the chorus of that hymn and some of the words. Listen to it. It will sound familiar to you. Verse 21, and I'll just end with 24. But this I call to mind. After he just said, you know, he's been driven, he's experiencing God's wrath, driven in the darkness without any light. But then listen to the shift in the same breath. Remember, let's see, I said I was going to read verses 21 through 24. I don't want to read more, but I'll read that. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Hang in there, because we have one more song after the prayer. But what I want you to do as a response is to sing the song the worship team's going to lead us in. Sing it as a prayer, because it's addressed directly to God. And let me read those verses for you. Great is, make this your prayer at home. Great is your faithfulness. This is your way. Faithfulness is your trust in him, your ruthless trust that he is going to do right because he loves you. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning from thee. You are always in his light. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies. There is the forgiveness I see. All that I needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto thee. Pardon for sin and peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 besides. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do have our doubts, but we do not take offense because we trust in your faithfulness and love. You have gone ahead of us willingly. You became a prisoner yourself and hung in the darkness of the cross. When we look to our prisons, we find that we are not alone. Jesus, you are with us. When we open our eyes from the prayer, Jesus, I'm in danger, save me, we find that the dark is now light because you are the light. We hear your words, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for I am with you wherever you go. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can have the confidence to tell you our doubts. Thank you that you invite us to repent of these self-centered, selfish attitudes. But best of all, thank you that we can ruthlessly trust you in every area of our lives and know that as we do, you pour blessings into our life. Amen. God bless you, and we'll see you again.